Well, here we are in the middle of January. It kind of feels, I know the days are beginning to get a little bit longer, that the sun or the earth has begun to tilt back the opposite direction. But it feels like not that we're getting out of winter, it feels like we're getting deeper into winter. And you know, and that's fine. That's acceptable. We're ready for winter. We're ready for whatever God has in store for us. Speaking of winter, it gets cold. I think today is supposed to, we're supposed to see some snow. And the women who meet here for a Bible study on Thursdays, they have been meeting in room that has been not entirely unheated, but it feels unheated. Well, we've spoken, Bill Raper has has remote control access to our, he's got that fixed. So Kim asked that whatever I preach this morning, whatever sermon I have, start with an announcement letting the women know who are coming on Thursday mornings at 11 that there will be heat, that the room will be warm this week at 11 a.m. You feel free to show up in your winter clothing. This week it'll be a little different. You can probably take your coats off. So there's that announcement. So, okay, well, let's go ahead with this morning's sermon. Who am I? Someone once said that every story from the beginning of time until today is trying to answer one question for the reader. Who am I? Whether you're consciously aware of it or not, whether you realize you're focused on it or not, whether you know it or not, everything that you've done and everything that you will do seeks to answer one question. Who am I? It's a question of identity. What's my purpose? Do I owe anything to anyone? Are there any rules that I'm going to be judged by? Will I have to answer to someone for what I do or what I say? What should I do with my life? What do I really believe? Why do I believe it? Will I still somehow exist when my body perishes? These are questions of identity and morality. It's hard for me to answer, who am I, without knowing if there's really right and wrong, or if there's truth, or if there's more to life than purely physical realm. And will I be judged someday? You know, some folks go through life without really thinking about these things, and you know, these are hard questions, and they really don't have a real deadline. Not immediate, at least compared to things like, you know, going to school or getting to practice or getting to work or getting something to eat. So, you know, many people put off the question of, who am I? And since we're mostly social creatures, a lot of us just do what we see others doing without giving much thought as to why, and that's fine. No one likes to be different. We all prefer to fit in, more or less. And many of us just kick the can down the road. We answer the question, who am I, with, I'll worry about that when I have to. Well, this morning, it's going to be a little different. We're going to take a look at it right now, together. Who am I? Other questions flow from that question. Do I have what it takes? Am I good enough? Is truth something I have to search for, or is truth what feels right inside of me? And who gets to decide what right and wrong, what right and wrong is? Do I have the right to reject what others have decided to be right and wrong? What about God? Does God exist? If God exists, can I reject what God has defined as right and wrong? Or will I have to give an answer to God? Will I be held accountable by God? If God doesn't exist, who gets to say what is right and wrong? I mean, really, who does? Some people say, and a lot of Christians say, that it's impossible to create a moral code without it being based on God or a higher being, that enforces that moral code in some way. And I understand where they're coming from, and I respect it, but I don't think it's impossible. I don't think it's impossible for a society to agree on rules of right and wrong without God. I do think it is possible, at least in theory. If there were no God, I think rational, self-interested individuals who didn't believe in God or a higher power could voluntarily agree to abide by rules that flowed from some pretty good moral precepts, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And yeah, and I believe from that foundation, that society could reasonably construct a moral code that would be familiar to us. It's right to tell the truth. It's wrong to lie. It's good to be kind to others. It's wrong to kill, cheat, or manipulate others. Yeah, I do think it is possible, again, in theory. But I also believe, and this is important, that most members of such society would quickly realize you can get ahead. Yeah, you can get ahead of others. You can gain wealth, power, or recognition by bending those rules, or even breaking those rules, as long as you didn't get caught. And that's an important problem. We all have desires that almost always can be achieved at least a little easier if we're willing to bend whatever the rules are. We know that much about human nature, and we know that component of human nature is constant. So if the foundation of society's moral code rests on nothing more than what the participants believe internally is right and wrong, and not on a higher power's ability to enforce something universal, then that society has necessarily, without realizing it, has necessarily provided each of its members an incentive to cheat. Yeah, to cheat in order to get what they desire. Such a society rewards the appearance of being good, even when actually its members are violating the norms out of sight. You know, I don't watch a lot of television. That's not true. I watch a lot of movies on television. I don't watch a lot of TV shows. But in a roundabout way, there's a long-standing popular television show that emphasizes this point. It's Survivor. Every season, the player who has been the most successful in appearing to be trustworthy while actually betraying the trust of others just enough to still get ahead at the opportune moment, well, that person wins the ultimate prize. Whenever we think we can get ahead and won't get caught, yeah, we break the rules. We break the rules that we think you've made or other people have made. So here's my first point. When you answer the question of, who am I? One of the first tools you'll need is a moral code. You can't answer the question of your identity without at least settling on a way to distinguish right from wrong or good from bad. You can't answer what's my purpose or what is my obligation to others without some sort of method that allows you to determine this is right, this is wrong. Here's my second point. As long as human nature expresses itself in individual wants and desires, any moral code that is founded on a person's internal conscience or even the collective internal conscience of a group of individuals encourages people to be duplicitous. Yeah, duplicitous, to satisfy their desires. If people are the source of right and wrong, then all we have to do is fool other people to get what we want. Act good in public, but cheat when no one is looking. Here's another related point. As long as our source for right and wrong is our own feelings and not a higher power with the authority to judge, we haven't avoided God. We've just made our feelings God. And such a society, at its best, is really just like a season of Survivor on television, which isn't that good. At its worst, It's a society that quickly devolves into something like The Lord of the Flies. You probably haven't read Lord of the Flies or thought of it since high school, but it's basically the story of how successive, unstable teams of the strong prey upon and actually consume the weak. Now, if human nature could be altered, and we all desired the same things and the same outcomes for each other equally, yeah, you could have a moral code without a higher power. That might be sustainable. In the real world, the one in which we live today, right now, yeah, we each want what we want. And a moral code without a higher power, it's not sustainable. And it's likely to devolve into violence. So that brings me to my next point. You really can't answer, who am I, without answering, does God exist? If there is no God, then the answer to who am I is, you are whatever you want. There is no universal truth, no universal right and wrong. You really can't be judged or be held accountable. You have no obligations to others. If you want to be kind, be kind. If you want to play video games until 3 a.m, play video games. If you enjoy serving others and get a lot of fulfillment after cleaning up after others, yeah, you should do that. I mean, don't be reckless. We are social beings, and most of us like to have at least some people that welcome and include us. So you'll want to be at least a little careful to manage how you appear to those you want as friends. It's not too hard. Yeah. Just copy what they say or think or wear, and you'll fit right in. If anyone tells you that you've done something wrong, please let them know that you respect their choice, but that you've made other equally valid choices. That should take care of it. Of course, there are laws that will land you in prison or worse if you break them and are caught. So I'm not at all suggesting anyone leave here and go out and break the law. But if there is no God or universal truth, then laws really don't punish wrongdoing. They just punish what society, the behavior society wants to repress. All right. I think you get the picture of how to answer, who am I if there is no God? But what if God does exist? What if there is a higher power that I have to answer to? What if God exists and there is a universal right and wrong? What if God will judge me and I have to give an account of what I've said and done? If God exists, the answer to who am I has got to include God in the equation. And that can lead to many more questions. If you want to know who you are and you believe that God exists, your life is going to look a lot different than if you don't believe God exists. If God exists and God has expectations for me, and I can discover at least some of those expectations in a way that I will ultimately have to give an answer to, well, then I'm not in charge of myself anymore. My feelings, my desires, my goals all have to get in step with God's expectations for me if God exists. Because I cannot be who I am unless I am cooperating with and probably submitting to the one who made me. If you're here today and you haven't answered for yourself whether God exists, then I think you really can't give a meaningful answer to the question, who am I? If God exists, it changes everything. If God exists, my life is not completely my own. My purpose in life has to have some connection with God. If God exists, probably the most important identity point in my life is whether I am submitting to God. Or am I just doing my own thing, consciously or not? There's just no easy way around that. So, Does God exist? Yes. Yes, God exists. Can I prove it? No. No, I cannot. I cannot convince, I cannot prove convincingly that God exists. No, wait a minute. If I cannot prove that God exists, how do I know God exists? Well, I'm not sure that from a pure brain function, I'm not sure from a pure brain function perspective that I know, and I've got no, here are my notes and quotes, God exists. But let me repeat that sentence. I'm not sure from a pure brain function perspective that I know God exists. I think it's probably more accurate to say that a combination of my brain, heart, and spirit has taken a leap of faith in God's existence, or a leap into faith. I think this step has to be a leap, and it has to involve faith, a type of commitment, as compared to knowing and being able to prove that God exists. I think this for at least two reasons, and here's the first reason. If God exists, and I believe in God, if God exists, then He has created a beautiful world that can sustain life while carefully and intentionally concealing any hard evidence that proves that He exists. If this is true, then the most likely reason for that is that God doesn't want us to approach Him relying solely on our brains or our five senses. God wants us to approach Him in a different way, through faith. And here's the second reason that I think God intentionally wants this to be a leap and to involve faith. The second reason appears kind of by implication, kind of indirectly in the Gospels. Have you ever noticed how careful and how sparingly Jesus was during His ministry and the way He confirmed with others His identity? I mean, think about that. Is there anything more important about Jesus than His identity as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God? I can't think of anything. Then why did Jesus share the news so cautiously during His ministry? Now, to be sure, there are times that He does state directly, very directly and clearly, that He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Don't misunderstand me. But instead of His public ministry being focused on proclaiming that He is the Son of God and convincing, persuading His audiences that He is the Son of God, that's not really His focus. He spends a lot more time explaining what the kingdom of heaven is like, and using things on earth and saying, this is kind of like the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven is like this. That's the focus of His ministry. Why is that? Even in private, among those Jesus trusted, there were times Jesus stopped short of directly confirming His identity. When an imprisoned John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus if He was the Messiah, Jesus didn't give them a straight yes or no answer. John the Baptist was facing death. John the Baptist had previously, prompted by the Holy Spirit, publicly proclaimed, "This is the Son of the living God. This is the Messiah," referring to Jesus. Now he's facing death. He's in prison, John the Baptist. He wanted reassurance that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, is Jesus being uncaring to the suffering of a prisoner when He doesn't give a straight yes or no answer? I don't think so. To simply say yes would have altered John's faith leap. It would have altered the way John submitted to God the Father. Jesus responded to the question that John's disciples asked with words of prophecy from Isaiah, and He told them to report back what they had saw, so that John's approach to God would still be a matter more of faith than of knowledge. So there are some examples of God intentionally insisting on our response to him being led by faith and not knowledge. There are others. I can't say why God values faith so much, but it is clear to me that God does not want his existence to be convincingly provable. I'm speculating, but I think one reason that God does not want his existence to be convincingly provable is that he wants us to choose him for the right reason. We understand from the Bible that God has, he's already had a bad experience with moral creatures who clearly could see that he existed, and that about a third of the angels rebelled against him and were banished from heaven. Perhaps God seeks more meaningful companionship from moral creatures who believe in him without first seeing him. Yeah, that'd be us. Moral creatures that are willing to take a leap of faith or leap into faith. Yeah, I can understand why someone who is wealthy would never want her friends to know that she was wealthy. If they knew her wealth, she could never really be sure that her friends were choosing her and not her wealth. And maybe, again, speculation, maybe God is similar. By limiting our path to him to faith, improper motivations are filtered out. Angels, whether heavenly or fallen, have no choice but to believe. Humans are a little different. If we choose to believe, it is without being able to prove either that he exists or that we'll be any better off by virtue of believing. And maybe that's important to God. But I wouldn't be a bit surprised to learn that God made it that way because it will be important to us when he comes in his glory. That's just kind of the way God works. Like the time after the resurrection, when his friends are fishing in the Sea of Galilee and just might be considering going back to that as a full-time living. No, what's Jesus do? He goes there and prepares breakfast for him. It's just the way God does things, to see after our needs first rather than our wants, even if we think our wants are more important. But here's the point. If you want to know who you are, you're going to have to commit one way or another regarding belief in God. If you choose to believe, I think you're going to have to make a leap of faith. I think God has intentionally designed things to make it impossible to convincingly prove his existence. I believe in God. I have taken the leap into the Christian faith. You know, that means I'm on the hook for the validity of not one, but two current faiths. Christianity and its Jewish roots. I'm lost if it turns out the Jewish faith is made up or contrived. If the Old Testament is mostly untrue, well, then the New Testament is almost certainly untrue. So I'm really on the hook. And for those of us in Christ, we're all on the hook for two different faiths. Why have I submitted to Christ? Okay. Well, my desire is to submit. Whether I actually have submitted and whether I actually do submit is another question. But the reason I desire to submit to Christ, the reason why I believe in the Christian God, it probably won't make sense to you unless I tell you my story. I think what I'm saying is that I really can't tell you why I'm Christian without telling you who I am. I'd have to tell you my story first. As I told you my story, I'd probably be nervous. I'd probably wonder, okay, this is what happened to me. This is why I made that decision. Do you agree with that? I'd be wondering if you agreed with that decision. I'd be wondering, as I told you my story, would you agree with the conclusions I made? You know, there is risk when we tell our stories. And yes, I am willing to share my story with any and all in this church family. You have entrusted me with responsibility in this family. And I have a duty of transparency to each of you. But I'm not going to tell you my story this morning. I will say this. One of the main reasons I submitted to Christ is because the strength of my wife's character inspired me to lay down some of my objections, to set aside some of my excuses. Being a good husband to Kim prompted me to do a lot of things that I should have been doing unprompted. Another major reason that I submitted to Christ is that when I'm honest with myself, I know I've done a lot of wrong in my life. I've sinned being careless. I've sinned being intentional. I've sinned when I was sure I was doing the right thing, only to realize in hindsight I was wrong. I've sinned when others have tried to warn me I was headed in the wrong direction. I've sinned and I've caused harm to others that I can't repair. I've submitted to Christ because I'm lost. I need a Savior. I need pardoned for all I've done wrong. I need grace, and I ask God to help heal the hurt that I've caused in others. Who am I? We all need to answer that question. That's the whole point of life. Who I am cannot be answered without reference to a moral code. And if your moral code isn't subordinate to something greater than what you feel, your moral code is not sustainable. Who am I cannot be answered until you've come to terms with who you are with God. Now, I've chosen to submit to God and to His church. And when I say church, I think of you. I think of this family here at Reynoldsburg. But we're not alone. God's church is spread throughout the world and throughout time. And you know, God's church doesn't always look like the church here in Reynoldsburg or across the street or anywhere in Columbus. Sometimes it looks very different. The Bible gives us some history of the first Christian church. Either most or perhaps all of its members were Jews. Yeah. Here's the description we have of that first church. It comes from the fourth chapter of Acts, starting with verse 32, finishing with verse 37. A description of a church. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Have you ever been a member of a church where all the believers were one in heart and mind? No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had? Have you ever been a member of a church where God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them? For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Have you ever been a member of that such a church? Well, the answer is yes. If you're a member of this church, if Reynoldsburg is a part of God's church, then we are a part of that first church in Jerusalem. We serve the same God, and the same Spirit that dwelt in them dwells in us. Look, God is calling each of us to be who He has made us to be. God is calling this church to be what God has made us to be. God is calling this church to connect people to Him, to connect people with each other, and to connect people to purpose. That is who we are. That is our story. That is our mission. If you are ready to submit to God and to His church, to each other, won't you join us as we sing?